We are working through the book of Isaiah, so if you have your Bible, hope you do, I hope you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13 this morning as we continue in this series. We've had the privilege over the last few weeks of looking at some of the most amazing and beautiful promises about the coming of Messiah in the first several chapters of Isaiah. Chapter 13 actually begins a new section in the book of Isaiah. It's the Oracles of Judgment. So buckle up, people. We're going to take some time because it's important that we not only look at the things that might bring the greatest comfort to us, but we take seriously the parts of Scripture that are a challenge to us in the way that we think about this world that we live in. Some of you might have noticed yesterday we had a celebration parade in our nation's capital for the United States Army. It was their 250th anniversary, and they staged a gigantic parade. And I don't want to comment on the merits of whether you like that or not, other than to say this. When nations do things like this, they are sending three simultaneous messages. One message that they're sending is a message to the soldiers themselves, that they are valued and that they have dignity and what they're doing is worthwhile. It's an important message. A second message is to the people of the nation, that the nation has an army, an armed force that has strength, that they have dignity, that they have the resources to do the job that needs to be done if it needs to be done. And a third message is a message to the enemies of the nation as they watch and they see what's happening, that this is a nation that is strong and it is able to do the things that it is claiming that it can do. Three messages simultaneously sent when any nation does something like this. And I tell you that story today as we come to Isaiah 13, because in Isaiah chapter 13 and in the chapters between 13 and 24 in the book of Isaiah, that's exactly what the prophet is doing. He's sending three simultaneous messages. He's sending a message to the remnant who are faithful, who believe in God, about what God is and what God will do. He's sending a message to the nation around them, and he's sending a message to the enemies of God about what exactly the power of God is and how God can work out that power to defend his great and grand purposes. And the message, ultimately, at the base of many of these oracles and what we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 13 today, has to do with the fact that God will one day exercise his full and final wrath. He will not stand by. He will execute judgment. There will be indeed a day of judgment. And that is a message especially being sent in these chapters to what was the most powerful nation in the world in that moment, Babylon, but that which extends beyond that. So it's important as the people of God that we look at what the Scriptures say about wrath and judgment, just as much as it was a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the message of what God promises us in the end at the time of our redemption. Now, wrath and judgment are not popular topics. They're not the kind of things that you advertise oftentimes in your churches, but they are important messages to hear. And it's interesting when you look at our nation, you look at people that claim to be Christians. Right now, about 70% of the people in our country say they believe in a literal heaven. And that's good news. We're glad that they believe there is a literal heaven. But when you look at the statistics about those same people and whether or not they believe there's a literal hell, they crash. They don't think there's actually going to be judgment in the end. Everyone, in some sense, the prevailing view is, will go to heaven when they die. It's justification by death. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there will be judgment and there will be wrath. Now, as I preach today, I want you to know I'm not preaching as a judge. I'm just as subject to these messages as you are. This church is not here to exercise judgment against people. What we need to do today is to be faithful witnesses to what the Scriptures say, even in the places that our modern world doesn't want to hear. Maybe even some of us. And so what I want you to see as we look at Isaiah chapter 13 in the first section of this passage this morning is that those who persist in rebellion against God will be rightly judged, but hope remains. And so would you listen as I read, beginning in Isaiah chapter 13. This is God's holy, inerrant, and perfect word, just as true today as it was on the day that it came from the pen of Isaiah. And this is what it says. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. A destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are soft to this great and terrible truth. And remind us, even as we hear its proclamation, Lord, that you do not leave people under wrath who have professed the name of Christ. And so grant us your grace, even as we hear, and motivate us to be people who bear witness to the good news of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask some questions of this passage this morning. And the first one is this: who will be judged? Who is subject to the terrible judgment that we read about in Isaiah chapter 13. Well, in chapter 13 and verse 11, we see an answer to that question. The Lord says there, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. There are, in verse 11, a number of important terms that describe a condition. It's a unique condition that people may have, and it's a condition in which people operate apart from God. They stand in opposition to God. And all of these terms in this passage are descriptions of a haughtiness of unbelief. He will judge the evil and the wicked. That is, those who are oriented to the wrong. The path that they are pursuing, that they are walking along, is a path that is wicked and evil, and they are going down that path. It says those who are arrogant, that is, those who are proud, of their evil doing. They want to walk that path. And those who are ruthless, that is, they rule over people with tyranny and arrogance and terror. And they like it. They'd rather do this than bow before the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Many people ask the question, well, this doesn't seem very gracious of God. But C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful little book, The Great Divorce, talks about this. And he gives a very important image to us as we think about this kind of an individual when he says that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. I want you to think about that. You can't lock a door from the inside unless you do it intentionally. And the kind of people that are going to be subject in the end to the judgment of God are those who have happily closed the door to the righteousness of God, repentance, humility before God, calling on the name of Christ, and they have happily locked the door and locked themselves into the world in which they exist, this world of evil and wickedness and arrogance and tyranny and ruthlessness. It's where they want to be. Sometimes people ask me as a pastor, you know, why isn't God showing himself in my life? And they're pleading and they're wanting to be saved. And they'll say, can a person like me be saved? And I say, I always have hope for a person like you because you care. You want God to show himself to you. That's not this kind of a person. This kind of a person has embraced the evil that's found in the depth of their heart. That's a condition, incidentally, that all of us were born into when we came into this world. We weren't born good. We weren't born righteous. We weren't born holy. Anyone who has a little child knows that by the time they can stand up and wander around with their brothers and sisters, they're stealing things and crying out mine and hitting people. It's built into our lives from the very beginning that we are people who are opposed to God. And that's the condition that every single person that enters the world faces. And the only way out of that, friends, is to bow before the Lord of heaven and earth. Romans says it this way, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is a stern pronouncement of the reality of the human heart apart from Christ. And it's a description of those for whom the judgment of God will ultimately come. So how will these rebels be judged by God? It's a second question for us this morning. Well, this judgment that Isaiah is speaking about in Isaiah chapter 13 is going to come about via a conflagration among nations that God has, as it says here, consecrated to this purpose. Look what it says on verse 2. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. For I myself, that's God, have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. What he's calling our attention to, and the people that originally read this, is that this great nation, Babylon, that was full of evil and wickedness and was tyrannous over people, would one day themselves be judged. It would be another nation that would come, the Medes, the Persians, and they would overcome the wickedness of Babylon. These are the consecrated ones that Isaiah is talking about. Not consecrated in the sense of holy, but consecrated in the sense of set apart to do an important work that God intends to do amongst the nations. And so Isaiah gives us a drone's eye view, kind of flying over a mountaintop, a hill where the nations are coming together and the warriors are chomping at the bit to do what? To enter the gates of the nobles of Babylon and to put an end to them. And what he's saying here is that God himself reigns over the actions of every world power that has ever existed from before the time of Isaiah until the final day. There is nothing apart from the consecration of God's holy purpose for this world. And this story of Babylon's judgment, Isaiah is telling us in the Oracle of Nations, will happen to every power that opposes God over and over again. Those who render judgment against these nations are put into those positions by the Lord of hosts, who, it says in verse 4, is mustering a host for a battle. That's a military term in the Old Testament for a group of officers from an army who are going to do the work. And they have received their battle orders from God. Their mission is the destruction of the land of Babylon. And when God makes his pronouncement for them to go, they will go. It reminds us, this last week, we remembered D-Day, June 6th, 1944. There's a famous picture of Dwight Eisenhower walking amongst the troops just before D-Day as he had to make the final decision about whether to send these men into what he knew would be one of the most violent and destructive battles, but one that was absolutely necessary for them in order to do their work. And as he gathered them that day, he said, "The eyes of the world are upon you. The hopes and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere will march with you." But just as with God, it took one word where Eisenhower said, "Go." And when the Lord purposes to bring judgment, it falls wholly and completely on his word to say, "Go." And every person, every nation that stands opposed to the righteousness of God is subject to his judgment and his power. Verse 13, "I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in this day of his fierce anger." It's not a fairy tale. It's not a Hollywood movie. Just as real as is the salvation that we have been given in Christ is the judgment of God. There is no good news, gospel, if there is not bad news. What is it that would cause someone, even us, and you can think of your own stories here, to finally and fully take a step back from the direction, the path that we find ourselves heading down, to say, "Wait, if there is no accountability." And so the evil will be judged. God will appoint the nations in his timing to do it. And the impact of it is described in verses 6 to 10. And I have to tell you, this is terrifying. This passage describes the day of the Lord, which will be called into function by Shaddai. That is the God who does whatever he wills, the Almighty. The day of the Lord will come. What is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord refers, in one sense, to a climactic event or a series of events in redemptive history over the course of human history where God intervenes to bring judgment. And these interventions of God will unfold in intermediate ways over the course of history until that final day where it unfolds in its fullness, in its ultimate expression, with the coming of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. And every one of the intermediate descriptions of the wrath of God that we find in places like Isaiah 13 are to alert us and make us aware to God's ultimate power. These are the things that would come against Babylon, the Babylon of old. But this Babylon of old, interestingly, becomes the poetic representation in the book of Revelation of any and every power that remains opposed to God. We read about it in places like Revelation 16. I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And then in chapter 18, they will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Look how this event is described. Beginning there in verse 7 of Isaiah 13, it is a terrifying event. All hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. The hands are where we do action. The heart is where we find our motivation. Our hands will be feeble. Our hearts will melt. They will be dismayed. That is, they will be filled with terror. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor, meaning a process has begun that will not end until the time is complete. They will look aghast at one another. What is happening? I didn't think this would really happen. I thought this was a Hollywood movie. And their faces will be aflame is probably some kind of an image of embarrassment. They're red in the face because they had trusted in the nations and not in God. It is an event that will result in the desolation of the earth. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation. It is an event and a season in which God will purge from his presence all of those who are locked in their sinful opposition to him. It says he will destroy sinners from it. It is an event that will be so horrific that the light from heaven will not shine. The stars of the heaven, their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. That is to say that the general grace of God, the common grace of God, in allowing light to shine and people to see, will stop. And even more, the special grace of God, in which he opens the hearts of people to the light of the gospel, will conclude. As one commentator puts it, one Babylon after another will be removed until the last unrepentant sinner shall be removed from the earth. That's terrifying. For all the wonder and beauty of the good news parts of the Bible, this same Bible, page turned, one page tells you of the wrath and terror of God in it. In this modern world, people want to rip these pages out. They don't want to talk about them anymore. Let's just have the good news, preacher. Make church a happy, happy place for us on Sunday. And it is a happy place, but it's not a happy place unless you recognize what the alternative is. Now, at this point, people ask, how can a good God do such a terrible thing as this? And I want to answer that question with my own question. How can a good God not do this? And here's what I mean. Is there any justice for evil? I want you to imagine for a moment a judge. And it doesn't take a lot in the modern world that shrugs their shoulders at evil. A few years ago, there was a famous case called the affluenza case. Not influenza, affluenza. You might remember it. It was in a suburb of Fort Worth, Texas. A 16-year-old boy that came from a family of tremendous wealth and privilege. killed four people driving drunk as a 16-year-old. And the judge in the case looked at the boy, refused to pronounce a sentence against them at all, gave them probation. He walked out of the court, and on these grounds, he's so rich, he lacks an understanding of his own actions. So I can't hold him accountable. Imagine if that is how judges act. Imagine if that's the way God acted. All this terrible stuff doesn't matter. All the evil that you might have suffered or the way people have sinned in life doesn't matter. I don't care. It would do damage to the nature of the holiness of God himself, which would do damage to the doctrine of salvation, which would do damage to us. In the end, even though it is hard, wrath is good news for the powerless. It means that God sees, God cares, and God judges justly. Psalm 73, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God's wrath guarantees that evil will not have the last word. Which leads us this morning to the most important question. Is there a way to escape such calamitous judgment? How? How do we escape? If you have your Bible, flip over to the book of Joel. Because in the book of Joel, also a prophet of God, in the context of this time with Babylon and these other evil nations, Joel also speaks to the coming day of the Lord. But in the midst of his similar pronouncement of judgment, this is the word of God to us if we have this question. Verse 12, chapter 2, Joel. Yet. But. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. How do we escape such calamitous judgment? How do the nations and the peoples, even now, stuck in evil and opposed to God, how can they find relief and deliverance? Joel says, return to the Lord your God with all your heart. Look how he phrases it. He doesn't want them doing outward religious expressions. He wants their heart. He wants your heart. He wants the very center of you to know him and to bow before him and to cry out to him. He doesn't want a cheap faith. He doesn't want mere religious expression. He doesn't want you making promises that you don't mean. He wants your heart. John Newton was who we know as the great English pastor, author of the hymn Amazing Grace and many others that we sing regularly. But prior to that, in his life, he was a slave trader. And not just that, he was the captain of a slave ship, upon which he oversaw some of the most horrific things that a human being could do to another human being. for money. One day, the ship that Newton was on found itself in the midst of a calamitous storm. It was cracking. The waves were washing over it. The thunder and lightning were pouring over it. It was, in a sense, some representation of the wrath of God that Newton had heard about from the day that he was a boy. And in that moment of the storm-tossed ship, something happened inside of him. And he cried out amongst the officers on this ship the words that would mark the remainder of his life, "Lord, have mercy on me." From his heart. And when he returned to shore, he was done with the things of this world and the horror and the evil that he had participated in. And his life became devoted to the ministry of the good news of Jesus Christ, because he experienced precisely the hand of God, who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He went on to write that song that we all know so well, the title of which is not "Amazing Wrath," but what? "Amazing Grace." But grace, brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, that only came to his heart of understanding in relation to the wrath that he deserved. The wrath that Jesus took wholly and completely at Calvary, so that men like John Newton and me and you could be freed finally, fully, without reservation from facing the righteous wrath of God on the last day. I have to ask you this morning, do you know this grace? Have you given God your heart? Are you just going through the motions? Do you show up on Sunday because that's what you do? Or do you show up to worship God at a time like this because he is all you have? When that changes in your life, everything is different. And you can say with Newton, "How sweet the sound. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." God will pour out his wrath on evil and unrighteousness. And he will deliver into his presence all those who've set their hope in Christ. It is his promise. It is the truth. Let's pray. Father, would you be with each one of us who've come this morning? We have come for many reasons. But Lord, your purpose this morning is greater than any of our designs. And your purpose is to call us as your people, as those gathered in this place, to see and sense and understand both your perfect holiness and your great mercy. And so we pray today that you would do that you would open our eyes, that you would give us hearts aflame, not of embarrassment at having set our hope in the nations, but hearts aflame with joy and gladness, knowing that you have set your love upon us. Grant us your grace. Grant us joy. Grant us the sweetness of the songs of salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.